I want to begin this morning by asking a question. Who do we seek to identify with? Who do we seek to identify with? Perhaps you know a successful person and you want to be his friend because it looks good to have a successful friend. You want to identify with him. Perhaps it's a well-thought-of group. Perhaps it's a respected company, and you want to identify with them. Perhaps it's a desired organization that you wish to be identified with. Perhaps you wish to be identified with those who are upwardly mobile, and you want to live in an upscale neighborhood, which kind of moves mission a lot out of the picture, but there are some here. Perhaps you wish to be identified with a certain school. And even though you graduated many years ago, you still wear jackets with things on them. I don't know. Perhaps you wish to be identified with a culturally relevant movement. Or perhaps with a particular sports team. Or perhaps whatever you wish to be identified with. But it seems that people want to be identified with and be identified with someone or something that seems to appeal to them. We typically don't want to be identified with something we're not attracted to. I think for a lot of folks, at least I hope this, that this idea of wanting to be identified really kind of is a junior high thing. Do you remember junior high? Most miserable 3 years of my life. Grade 7, 8, and 9. Somewhere between the ages of 12 and 15 or 19, depending how long you enjoy junior high for. I had some kids in my class that were going around a number of times in there. But the idea of trying to identify with someone else was almost obsessive at that point. And you hope after junior high you kind of outgrow that. As time goes on, we should begin to reevaluate the importance of some of our past identifications. That clique in school that you wanted to be part of, the cool kids. Those former employers that you tried to curry the favor of. Perhaps you were part of the Save the Panda movement. Some of you may even have been part of the Vote for John Chrétien movement. Okay, that's supposed to be a joke. Of course you're going to vote for Mr. Chrétien. His name is Christian. You know, as time goes on, some of these things that we were identified with seem to be far less important and rather foolish. And you really wouldn't want to go back there. Except for what's happening in Corinth. For in our previous passage, in chapter 1, verses 10 to 25, the Holy Spirit has moved Paul to describe a rather foolish and destructive pattern that was troubling the church at Corinth. You see, the church at Corinth was the body of Christ. And don't go over that phrase quickly or lightly. That's important. If you belong to Christ, you're part of the body of Christ. That's what the church is. And to be part of the body of Christ is to be under the lordship of Christ, which means that Jesus is Lord of everything in our lives. And they were to be, according to the opening verses of this letter, to be of the same voice. They were to be saying the same things. There were to be no divisions among them. They were to be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, that's pretty lofty goals for a church of redeemed sinners. And I would like to say that Mission Bible Fellowship, of course, meets all of those requirements, but we are still in process. Very much so, in process. Where we speak with the same voice, where there are absolutely no divisions among us, and where we have been made complete in the same mind and the same judgment, according to what Christ has done in us. The problem was that some of the saints in the Corinthian church seemed to be reverting back to worldly behaviors and childish identifications and going back into the former worldly wisdom from which they had been saved. And to some extent, you probably can understand this, because to be a Christian in the first century was to pretty much break all of your business contacts. You were going to lose money. To be a Christian in the first century was to lose your social contacts because many would banish you for doing so. To be a Christian in the first century was to go against the flow of society and to really be counterculture. And yet, we know from the opening chapter of Corinthians that Paul says, I hear it, that some of you are saying, I am of Paul and of Christ. I am of Apollos and of Christ. And I am of Cephas and of Christ. I don't think anybody would have said they weren't of Christ. So it's not that they were denying an identification with Jesus, but they wanted to have a dual identification. Many of us would like to have a multiple identity character, where when we're talking to Christians, we say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. When we're talking politically, we say, oh yes, I'm of a political stripe. When we're talking sociologically, oh yes, we hold on to this. When we're talking to feminists, we say, hey, I support feminism. When we're talking to humanists, we go, I am a sanctified humanist. The problem is that type of identification and divided loyalties is really what the world promotes. It's not what the head of the church expects of his body. Because when we say, I am of Christ, that is to be at such a high level that really there is nothing else that comes into the picture at that point in time. My identity is in Christ alone, and I may be involved in other things, but that is not my identity, the other things. It is Jesus is my identity. And so we know that Paul himself sought no personal loyalty to himself. He wasn't trying to gather disciples to Paul. And he certainly didn't want to see anybody drawing loyalty away from Jesus as the exclusive Lord. Remember, in this first chapter, Paul has asked these questions. Has Christ been divided? In other words, are you allowed to diminish Christ so as to add somebody else in your loyalty pattern? You know, I follow Jesus and Paul. I follow Jesus and Apollos. I follow Jesus and Cephas. I follow Jesus, and you can plug in any human teacher you want at this point in time. But we need to be very careful when Paul says, has Christ been divided? And the answer is no, because to divide Christ is to diminish Christ, and you are lessening him by adding others to him that you're trying to identify with. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? He asks. And the answer, of course, is no. And we identify with the one who was crucified for us. He and he alone is our Lord and the one that we follow. Paul continues to ask, were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now, Paul had done some baptizing, and baptism always has the idea of an identification. But Paul said, don't ever say, hey, I was baptized by Paul. And certainly he said, you weren't baptized into me, and in fact, I baptized very few in Corinth. My job was to preach, not to baptize. You see, the wisdom of this world promotes loyalties and identifications with other persons beside Christ. And yes, we will have relationships with other people besides Christ. And if you are a father this morning, it's okay to be identified as a father. If you're a husband this morning, it's okay to be identified as a husband. If you are a wife, it's okay to be identified, or a mother, or a child, or a grandparent. Those are not bad identifications. But when you try to divide your loyalties and your first love is not Jesus Christ, and you start to say, well, I'm a parent who's also a Christian. There's a problem there. I'm a husband who's also a Christian, as if that's the secondary identification. You see, the world's wisdom seeks to empty the cross of Christ. That's why Paul said, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Because the world seeks to empty the cross of its meaning and of its unique place as the center of all our identification. Both the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. And Paul already personally had consciously rejected such wisdom. And he was looking at what was happening in the Corinthian church, and he understood that for the Corinthians to go back to Jesus on one hand and the culture of Corinth on the other hand was absolute regression. It was backsliding. You see, God's wisdom, according to what we've looked at in this first chapter, has already told us that there really is no place for the world's wisdom. And I put big quotes around that. The word is used, but really it's not wise. And we've already been told in this passage that the saved know that the world's wisdom is the foolishness of the perishing. We who are saved should look at the world and understand that they reject the gospel. That's just the foolishness of the perishing. We understand that God will destroy counterfeit wisdom. God is not a tolerant God. He allows nothing to steal his glory, and he does not allow a counterfeit wisdom to exist for any length of time. God destroys the counterfeit wisdom and banishes the counterfeit wise men. We know from this passage that God sets Jesus as the measure of all wisdom. He is that precious cornerstone that he has placed in Zion. From him, all things are measured. He is the perspective line for all things. And we know that the world rejects him. And we also know that the greatest wisdom and strength of man is just absolutely empty and meaningless and insignificant when you compare it with God's wisdom and power. Therefore, the church must never blend God's wisdom with the wisdom of the world. And folks, in my 40 or some years of actually paying attention in church, first 20 years wasn't a whole lot of attention paid, but the last 40 have been, I see the church constantly trying to blend the world's wisdom with the wisdom of the cross. And really, the gospel stands in direct contradiction to what this world expects of God. I think one of the more dangerous questions you can ask somebody is, what would you like God to be? Because most certainly everybody has an idea. And even we who have been saved from human wisdom still sometimes think, what would I like God to be? Well, that's not even a relevant question, actually. It's just a matter of selfishness. You see, the Lord has chosen as his people and has saved these people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these people who are saved through the gospel and through the person and through the work of Jesus Christ are really to stand apart from this world. In the opening verses of this letter, it's mentioned that we are sanctified in Christ. That means set apart. It also says to us that we are saints by our calling. And I'll tell you, in the world in which we live, someone who is a holy one stands apart. And God is opposed to the proud ones of this world, for they stand against him. That is a very powerful Old Testament truth. For from the beginning of creation, mankind has thought that they know better than God, and that they will stand in judgment of God, and that they will neither recognize God or give him thanks. Therefore, mankind demonstrates that it is proud. And we know the scripture teaches us that God is opposed to the proud. Therefore, those in the body of Christ must never seek to return to following the wisdom or the values of this world, and not even just a bit. See, here comes the problem. Well, okay, Pastor, you know, my primary loyalty is to Jesus, but you know, it would be worth my while and to my advantage if I just held on to a little humanism and a little feminism and a little egalitarianism and a little, you know, what other ism you want to have. We need to understand that the Christian in no way improves himself or herself by following the world's wisdom. To seek more than Christ is to suggest that somehow Christ is inadequate for his people. To judge the gospel and to find it lacking or insufficient is a sure sign of going back into following the old world's wisdom. And to seek and to identify with the wise, the powerful, and the exalted ones of this world is really the height of foolishness. So even before we get into the text this morning, I have an application. And I ask myself this as much as I ask you. Are we seeking to somehow improve our standing, our social standing, our financial standing, our societal standing? Can we improve that by being on one hand in Christ, but also then by being identified with what the world's values and what the world considers wise? You know, is there a way for us to have just a little bit of the world, just to make it a little easier to function here? Does the superior Christian also hold a PhD from Harvard? That's a philosophy doctorate. And the answer to that is no. Because even a PhD in secular wisdom adds absolutely nothing to our standing of being in Christ. In Christ, we possess Christ's wisdom. And so, because the church struggles with this, and because the Corinthian church struggled with this, there is a need for humbling. And that's really what we're looking at this morning. How many of you consider humbling to be a good thing? Okay, I didn't ask a pleasant thing. But can humbling be therapeutic? In the sense, can humbling be health-giving? Oh, absolutely. In fact, when we are not humbled and we become proud, that's when health and wellness and well-being flee away from us. But the church at Corinth needed to be humbled, therapeutically humbled. It was necessary, and so the outline for this morning is the necessary humbling of the Corinthian church. 4 points. It is important for us to remember who we were before God called us. Secondly, God's choice shames and wipes away the world's wisdom. Thirdly, God's wisdom puts mankind's arrogance to an end. And fourthly, God's wisdom in Christ displays the glory of his salvation, which is given to us in Christ. So let's start with this passage. I'll read it for you, then we'll go through it verse by verse. So starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 26, this is what God's word says. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of this world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Wow, what a passage. I feel that every week when I pass. Wow, what a passage. And I've read this so many times, and yet every time I read this, the truth of God's word just kind of blasts out and grabs a hold of you once again. First point, let's remember who we were before we were called. Who were these Corinthians? And we're going to take the application from them. Who were these Corinthians before they were called? It says, for consider your calling. Now, who are we called by? If we got to consider it, we better figure out who is the caller and who are the callees. And the caller is God. And the choice was made when? On the basis of none of our accomplishments or faithfulness or wisdom or lovability, those things did not enter into the picture before the foundation of the earth. God chose us in Christ. You know, folks, I don't know that there's two words that we can maybe emphasize, you know, enough than those two little words, in Christ. If I remember right, in Ephesians chapter 1, that little phrase comes up at least 15 times. Because if you want to understand salvation from the perspective of God, have a look at Ephesians chapter 1 and see how important the concept and the idea of being in Christ is. Talk about that a little bit more later in the sermon. Considering your calling, brothers, God did not choose a single person because they were personally worthy. And now, over the years, people have challenged me that. They said, but Job was righteous. Well, he wasn't all that righteous towards the end, when the Lord said, "Who is this who darkens counsel with words of foolishness?" Some people have said, "But Noah was righteous." If you read carefully, it says that Noah found grace with the Lord. Abraham was righteous. Well, not so much. In fact, in each one of these individuals who we would consider the righteous ones of the Old Testament, each one was actually a recipient of God-given righteousness. Because if we are part of Adam's family, we are born in sin. There's no such thing as being righteous outside of the righteousness that God himself gives. He gave righteousness to Job. He gave righteousness to Noah. He gave righteousness to Abraham. No one passes the test in order to be qualified to be called by God. This is God's choice. Consider your calling, brothers. And what does he say they need to consider? That there were not many. That's kind of I think there's a smile on Paul's face. So he's right. There was none. But there were not many who were wise according to the flesh, wise according to this world. The Lord didn't choose you out of the school of the philosophers. You were very average people. By the way, anybody here so all-fired bright in and of yourself that the Lord chose you because you were deserving? Any brightness that we may possess, any mental capacity that we may possess, is strictly the gift and the grace of God. Therefore, in and of ourselves, we can't claim to be, "I was wise enough, that's why the Lord chose me." You, there were not many wise according to the flesh. That was not why you were called. There were not many mighty. There's the idea of you had personal power, and you were such an impressive demonstration of your species that the Lord just said, "Oh, I gotta have that one. They're just so amazing." No. That's not the case. Not many, none of you were powerful. The next one is even more interesting. Not many noble. That word means to be well born. Hey, I came from a superior family where sin did not have the effect on us the way it had on the rest of the world. Now, there's some families who think that. What foolishness that is. Remember years ago talking to a man who was very upset that somebody who shared his surname had been found to be a murderer, and he thought that reflected badly upon his family. And I said, "You do realize that the entirety of your family is nothing more than murderers and horse thieves and prostitutes, don't you?" That went over well. In other words, what I was telling him is, do you not understand that every human being is from flawed stock, and we are flawed creatures? We're not only born into sin, we practice it with relish. Not many were well born. There is no superior gene pool in this world. And God deliberately chose very average and below average folks to call as his people. Why? Because when you start to rank things and understand things that are truly important in this universe, where would you put the glory of God? Fairly high on the list or fairly low on the list? When you read the revelation that God has given to us in his written word, do you see the Lord determined to display his glory? Absolutely. Why? Because that is the essence of who he is. Everything that God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, everything that God does, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is absolutely glorious. The universe is filled with his glory, even if we don't recognize it. And the day is coming when Christ shall return, and this world shall be filled with his glory. And when the Lord told mankind, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, the understanding was to fill the earth with the glory of God, for you are created in the image of God. We think it's just numbers. No, it's glory. And when we think of how God regenerates, that is, brings a dead sinner into life, and how God functions within the life of this newly made alive sinner, made alive in Christ, do you see his glory? And why does the Lord choose the low of the low and the average of the average and the below average? Because firstly, that's all there is. Anyone who thinks you're not in the below average camp, I have news for you. In and of yourself, you don't even rate in that camp. I don't rate in that camp. The effects of sin have so devastated and corrupted mankind. But God has chosen so that his glory might be displayed. And those who consider themselves in any way to be superior need to be therapeutically humbled. For pride is like the worst of all cancers. And the humbling of that pride is like the greatest gift that God can give to us. When we talk about not many were wise or mighty or noble, I would just draw your attention to Origen, one of the church fathers. I don't quote them very often, but I'll quote this fellow. An early church leader in about 178 AD, so roughly 100 and a few years past the writing of the Corinthian letter. He quotes a well-known opponent of Christ and Christians. His name was Celsus. And Celsus writes this. He said, these Christians declare, let no one educated, no one wise, and no one sensible draw near to us. For these abilities we consider evil. But anyone ignorant and anyone stupid and anyone uneducated and anyone who is like a child, let him come boldly to faith in Christ. Now, actually, he's not quoting that very accurately, is he? But can you see the disdain of Celsus for those who came to Christ? Oh, he goes on. We see them in their houses. They don't have fancy temples. They just meet in homes. And they wear the shabbiest of clothes, wool dresses, because they're not trying to impress with their wardrobes. You know, they're cobblers. I always think of that as a fixer of shoes, but these are people that kind of find junk and put it together. I mean, that's all they are. They got no money. They are the worst. They are the vulgarest. They are the most uneducated persons. They are like a swarm of bats or ants creeping up out of their nests, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in mud. Ouch! But not actually altogether inaccurate. For whom has God chosen, and why has God chosen the least? So that his glory might be displayed in the greatest possible way. Because those who think they are something would try to steal some of the glory for themselves. And those who recognize that we were nothing when the Lord called us, all the glory goes to the wisdom of God, the person of Christ, and the work of Christ. You see, all people prior to being called by God are a silly and pathetic and weak and inherently sinful bunch. And if we've been called to God out of that, then to revert back to such a state and to somehow seek an advantage from such a bunch is pretty much madness. Especially, as we've been told in this opening chapter, that in Christ we have been enriched in every way, in all speech, in all words, and in all knowledge. If God has so richly enriched us in the person of Jesus Christ, in the family of Jesus Christ, then why in the world are we going to find something that is much less and somehow please the world? Remember who we once were before Christ, and to see that trying to supplement what we have been given in Christ with the world's wisdom is really extremely foolish. But the second point is that God's choice of a people shames and makes empty this world's wisdom. Now, here we go. Remember, even Celsus had said, hey, they're weak and they're dumb and they're, you know, poorly born from insignificant families. Verse 27 says, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. We're talking here about an honor-shame culture. Honor was a really big deal. To be honored was what everybody sought, and to be shamed was what everybody feared. But God has chosen, this is part of that calling, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong. Now, I need to actually kind of back this up a little bit. Because the one thing that our English versions do is they kind of miss a word. If you've got a pencil and you're willing to mark your Bible up, when it says, but God, you need to write after that, himself. Because that's the way the text is expressed. We do not want to be confused about who has done this calling. This is God and God himself. But God himself has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise. And God himself has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of this world and the despised, God himself has chosen. This reflects and represents the divine, perfect, wise will of God. God has chosen, God himself has chosen the foolish things of this world. That's that little Greek word there, and I know it's offensive. It says, but the moronic of the world. Who's part of the moronic of the world? Before Christ. Who's struggling not to drift back into the moronic of the world? I'm still keeping my hand up in the air here. I needed to stretch anyway. Why has God himself chosen people like this to be his people? Because it is so important that those who are proud in and of themselves, and the proud always stand in opposition to God, that they would understand that the one who possesses all honor is shaming them. And you say, hey, that seems pretty petty of God. Does he really shame people? And maybe we need to have a perspective of God that is both Old Testament and New Testament. What does the Old Testament teach us about God? That God is a jealous God. Now, that is not a petty, evil jealousy. That means that God has great expectations of his creation. And he doesn't tolerate challenges. I am a consuming fire, God says. That's a little stronger, isn't it? All the glory is mine, God says. Well, God opposes the proud, and God shames the proud, and God disgraces the proud. And why does God do this? Because this is also a lesson in therapeutic humbleness to the world. The world, for its own sake, needs to be humbled. And God himself has chosen the insignificant. The word there is low-born. You are from no important family. You got no pedigree. And the despised. These are the ones who even the other people in the world say, you are nothing. God himself has chosen the low-born and the despised of the world so that those who think they are something can see that it's only the Lord who can make you into what you were intended to be. And when the Lord makes us into what we were intended to be, where does the credit go? All to the Lord. Where does the glory go? All to the Lord. I'm always troubled when I see particular families that are thought to be perfect families. It doesn't trouble me that the Lord does some work in families. That's a wondrous thing. But the thought somehow that these families in and of themselves have done it right, or these families in and of themselves know how to raise children better than other people, or that these families in and of themselves have done something to make them look admirable. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, give our heads a shake when we look and say, aren't they a wonderful family? The only thing we should ever say is, has not God blessed them and done something wonderful? And no credit goes to them. All the credit goes to the God who has done that. It goes on in verse 26, and God himself has also chosen the base things of this world. What are the base things? Really means things that are absolutely insignificant. And the despised things God has chosen. And the things that are not. Now, who does that refer to? If God has chosen the foolish and the weak and the insignificant and the despised, the things that are not, who's he speaking about here? Is he talking about the world in general, or is he talking about those who've been called out of the world? He's talking about those who've been called out of the world, is he not? He's talking about the Corinthian believers. He's talking about you and me. We are the things that are not. In the perspective of the world, we were not the achievers. We were not the brilliant ones, and we were not the aristocrats. The things that are not. Hey, you Corinthians. Hey, you folks from Mission Bible Fellowship. Do you not understand where you came from? For you are the not. You're nothing and nothing and nothing. And you say, that really offends my sense of personal self-worth. I really want to offend your sense of personal self-worth, if it's self. I want you to understand your worth in Christ. I want you to understand your worth as being created in the image of God. I want you to understand your worth as being a redeemed child of God. Those places we have worth, but I don't want you to have self-worth. I know that sounds a little strange in today's society, because that's the whole push, but that's foolishness. And why does God choose people like us, choose people like the Corinthians, to redeem and regenerate and make into his people so that he may, that word nullify is interesting. That means to wipe it away. So that he may wipe away the things that think they're all that. In other words, the proud of this world, the worldly wisdom, and those who stand against God and stand against the wisdom of the word of his cross. Wow. That's quite a little statement here. By the way, that he may wipe it away speaks of the judgment that is most certainly coming, for God has promised it. So that he may abolish the things that are. God will bring about a wiping away of worldly wisdom. And things that refuse and reject his son and his son's work on the cross, they shall be taken away. And those who opposed Christ will be wiped away. And I thought after last week's sermon, boy, if there's somebody sitting in the congregation here who has not heard much about the righteousness and the judgment of God, they were probably somewhat offended and troubled by last week's sermon. Guess what? You're going to be somewhat troubled and offended by this week's sermon because this is what the word says. The Lord punishes all sin. He either punishes it in the person of Christ Jesus, and being in Christ means you have Christ paying your penalty, or the Lord punishes those who are outside of Christ, and they pay the penalty. It's very clear. The judgment of God is yet to come, that he may wipe away the things that are. You see, the saved are to be humbled. When we sit back and we think about God's gracious choice of people like us, we are nothing and nothing and nothing. And then we need to be humbled when we think that the world of rebellious arrogance is going to be wiped away by God at the judgment. And we need to understand that Christ at the cross set in motion both salvation and eternal judgment. Which takes us to the third point in verse 29, that God's wisdom puts an end to man's self-glorying so that no man may boast before God. Now, folks, if you're going to boast, could I make a suggestion to you? Don't do it before God. I mean, it's dumb to do it in front of other people, too. But in particular, do not boast before God. For you may have one iota of something that you think is a little bit better than the next guy has. Therefore, you want to say, hey, look at how great I am. But the Lord knows exactly what you have and what you don't have. So that no man can boast. We, as mankind, male and female, are created in the image of God. We are created to reflect the glory of God. We are expected to reflect the glory of the relationship that exists within the Trinity. We are expected in our marriages to reflect the glory of the gospel. We have a high, high calling, and we were created with great expectations. And you get three chapters into Genesis, and man falls into sin. And mankind's attempt to display the glory of God is completely set aside, and now mankind is determined to display the glory of the creature and not the Creator, who is forever praised. And mankind became self-glorying. That is a sure sign of being depraved, when you become self-glorying. And what does our society do? All day long, from morning to night and through the night, it self-glories. Mankind is the measure of all things. Mankind is the judge of all things. Mankind gets to determine what is truth. Mankind gets to change the truth. Mankind makes up laws to what suit it. Culture is God. Oh, folks. Mankind became self-glorying. Therefore, mankind boasts of their own greatness. And that is an offense before a holy God. Sometimes I wish I could take out TV ads and print ads and internet ads and whatever kind of way to communicate with folks there are. And I'd like to ask a question. Do you not understand that you are provoking a holy God? Because I don't think mankind gets it. We have so convinced ourselves, we've so bought into the deception and the delusion that we are the measure of all things, that it seems absolutely immaterial and irrelevant to us that we might be provoking a holy God. And yet what we're talking about here is all about the provoking of a holy God. And when we boast in the face of God and we say we are as important or more important than you and we don't recognize you anymore, God, we are provoking him. And why does God shame this world in so many ways? So that eventually they might come to their senses and they would never again boast before the holy God. The self-glorying. God's gracious choosing of a people and his shaming of human wisdom and his wiping away of the opposition to himself is all done with God's intent to end once and for all every incident of human boasting. Because the glory is God's alone. And whether we understand it or not, boasting before God is a heinous sin. God's intent is to bring about the end of human arrogance and arrogance in human achievement, which brings us to our last point. And that is that God's wisdom in Christ displays the glory of his salvation, which is given to us in Christ. Now, as much as the Lord will wipe away the arrogant and the proud, he also has a people for himself. And this is pure grace. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You remember back in junior high, those horrible years? Maybe some of you like junior high, I don't know. I could go for counseling because of junior high. I probably should. Remember, you'd put out the yearbook and you tried to write something clever in the yearbook, something important in the yearbook, something meaningful in the yearbook. If I could go back now, this is what I'd write in my yearbook. But by his doing, you are in Christ. I'm not sure that there's a greater statement than that one. The idea here is that we are being humbled. Okay, we've already been told that we were nothing special. And we've been told that God's going to wipe away all counterfeit wisdom and arrogance. And we've been told that God's not going to allow anyone to boast. And we're starting to think, oh boy, is there anything, you know, positive here? Oh yes. Oh, this note that we end on is amazing. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Now remember, way back in the sermon, we talked about being in Christ Jesus. Let me talk about that a little bit more. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? You and I all have various relationships. I have a wife of 35 years. It is a very, very, very important, the most important human relationship I have is with my wife. That's the greatest gift outside of Christ that the Father's ever given to me. I have a relationship with my kids. I love my kids. I vowed to love my wife. I just love my kids. And then you get grandkids. Oh, dear. But as much as I love these people in my family, you know what? It's the love that the Father displayed to me in Christ Jesus. As much as I have a relationship with these people in my family, it's not the same as being in Christ. I love my mom. Going all the way here. One of the reasons why I love my mom is that we had a special relationship for 9 months. From the time I was conceived to the time I was born. Then the relationship changed because mom realized how difficult I was going to be. But for that 9 months while I was in her womb, we had a connection. And this is the best illustration I can come up with what it means to be in Christ, and it's so inadequate. But it's the best thing I can come up with because while I was in my mother's womb, her heartbeat drove my heartbeat. Her blood supply was my blood supply. Her breathing was my breathing. Her nutrition was my nutrition. That is about the closest that two human beings can ever be is when a mother carries a child. And then out they come. And they're still desperately needy. But there is a difference because the heart beats for itself. The blood moves for itself. I'm probably wrong in the way I'm describing this, and you can correct me if you're medical afterwards. It's the closest thing I can come up with. But that doesn't begin to touch the relationship that we have with Jesus when we are in Christ. For when we are in Christ, Christ's life is our life. Every breath. And by the way, it always has been, because he is the one who sustains all things. Everything that is Christ becomes what we are connected to in Christ. That's the way it's supposed to be. To be in Christ is to have a death-taking and a life-giving relationship. He's taken our death, he has given us his life, and we are connected to that vital extent. By God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Stop and think. Wisdom from God. When the Father designed his plan together with the Son and the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the earth, was that wisdom? When he determined that he would call a people for himself in Christ. When the Father determined what Jesus would do when he came into this world as God incarnate, was that wisdom? When these things happened, when these things were accomplished, these three amazing provisions were provided for nobodies and nothings like us. Do you see the wisdom of God? It says, Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Now, he already was wisdom for God, but he is the one now who includes us in God's wisdom. It's in Christ and by Christ we get wisdom. And what does this wisdom of God who provides salvation, what does this salvation of God? You know what? Salvation is not of us. Salvation is of God, and it's given to us. What does this salvation of God look like? We have three descriptive terms here. And it's interesting that these are not actually given in what we would consider a sequential order. Because if we thought sequentially, we'd say, well, redemption has to come first, not last. And then righteousness, and then sanctification. But the intention here is to just show you that God's wisdom addresses the entirety of man's need. And the salvation of God is so wise that it leaves nothing undone. Therefore, the wisdom of God in Christ and through Christ is provided and demonstrated in, number one, there is righteousness. You see, in and of ourselves, we are completely unrighteous. No righteousness at all. We cannot stand before God the judge and plead our case and say that we are righteous in your sight. And righteousness does not mean innocence. It means you actually possess righteousness. Everything that we have done is right. None of us has that. But God chooses Christ and chooses people in Christ so that Christ himself might transfer his perfect, undeserved righteousness into our account. So when the Father looks at us, he makes the judicial decision and he issues the verdict that says, this one is righteous in the righteousness given to him by my Son. Whoa. No personal righteousness there, folks, other than the personal righteousness of Jesus himself, which we possess as this unbelievable provision and gift from God. Jesus, who became wisdom for God, demonstrated by sanctification. The basic idea here is to be set apart for the purposes of God, to be set apart for the service of God, to be set apart to honor the holiness of God. Now, the world, in its sin, in its rebellion, and in its depravity, do you think that it's set apart for the purposes and the holiness of God? Not the world that I've seen, and not the world that the scripture talks about. But if righteousness comes through Christ and from Christ, where do you think sanctification comes? Remember, it said here you were set apart at the beginning of this letter and you are called saints. The only reason why my name or your name and the idea of sainthood could ever be attached is because we stand in Christ, and Christ is perfectly set apart for the will of his Father. And Christ is completely holy and obedient. And Christ is God himself. Now, some will say, well, sanctification is also a process. Indeed it is. But even now, before the Lord has finished the process, we are called saints. Boy. So we have a positional reality and a conditional reality, which takes us to redemption. If we were to stop sinning tomorrow and live a 200% righteous life from this point on, do you realize that that would not be enough to outweigh the sin that we've already committed? We are sold as slaves into sin. We are in the bondage of sin. We are held as captives to sin. And there is only one who can redeem us. There is only one who can ransom us. There is only one who can rescue us. And this is God's wisdom in Christ Jesus. And it has been revealed in the gospel. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. This Christ Jesus who became to us first wisdom from God, then righteousness before God, then sanctification to be set apart for God, and then redemption to be bought with the blood of Christ himself so that we are brought back to God and reconciled to him. Hey, as much as the Lord has to bring us down to nothing to save us and bring us to the end of ourselves to save us, when he joins us to his Son and we are in Christ, do you understand why Paul said earlier in this letter that you have been enriched in everything? It's amazing. And so there actually is a place for boasting. But heaven forbid it's boasting in anything that we have done. But it is boasting in what Christ has done. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Every day we should say, we are the most unworthy of sinners, but we are in Christ. To the glory of only God, and to the praise of his wisdom and his power. And God is simply amazing and glorious.